Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we are many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We know it's living and active because you tell us so. And Father, we ask that you would explode in inside of our lives, Lord, this abundant truth and grace that you have given to us. Father, we ask that your eternal word would come to life, Father, that it would change us and transform us. And whether we're a believer or an unbeliever this day, Lord, we pray for those that are unbelievers that they would know you, Christ, as Lord and Savior. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, transform us more into the image of your Son, we pray. In his name, amen. You might be seated. Mr. Hahn told a story of a famous college football coach who was being interviewed, and he asked, what college football contributed to the national state of physical fitness? And he said, absolutely nothing. And the interviewer said, why not? He said, the way I see it is you have 22 men on the field who are working and are desperately need a rest. But you have 40,000 people, and we know, and you watching college football today, maybe over 100,000 people who are in the stands who desperately need exercise. But that's not much unlike our church today in general. You have the 80-20 rule or the 90-10 rule, and that's 10% of people do 90% of the work, or 20% of the people serve while the 80% sit there and soak. Or maybe don't even participate at all. But that's not what God has called us to do in the body of Christ. God has called us a part of his body, as we saw in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, to give our lives wholly unto him, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and present our bodies as a living sacrifice by the mercies that he has displayed for us in Christ, and then offer our lives, H-O-L-Y, holy unto God, and acceptable, pleasing, because this is our spiritual act of worship. Brother Ben preached us a few weeks ago from Isaiah chapter 6, and I think it's fitting for us to start off here this morning. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's the God of angel armies, the God of all. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that was taken with tongs from the altar, an altar that placed animals and their blood as a sacrifice in place of people. Picture pointing to Jesus Christ, who would once and for all take away our sins, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot do. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. As Isaiah reflected and pondered on, as he wrote this in Scripture, carried along by the Holy Spirit, he reflected and wrote, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us. That in and of itself should give us assurance this morning. The very fact that God is three in one. There's a Father, a Son, and the Spirit. And they have appropriately provided for us the redemption of mankind. The Father and His own plan in conjunction with the Son and the presence of the Spirit and the power of Him created an eternal plan to redeem a world. And He set it into motion by sending the Son. And the Son willingly and voluntarily came to earth 2,000 years ago to add on to His divinity, humanity, and perfectly lived in our place and died on a cross as a substitute and purchased us on the cross by receiving the death penalty we deserve and the very wrath of judgment from God Almighty. And then He rose again on the third day, and He ascended in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And He displays and grants repentance and faith so that we can turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This has been applied by the power and the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. That is great assurance. So when the Lord God, the triune God, asked, "Whom shall I send and who shall go for us?" Isaiah's response, without hesitation, without knowing the mission, without knowing the calling, without knowing that for which he's going to be sent, says, "Here am I, send me." In response to the very mercies of God, all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus, that we've seen displayed in the book of Romans, in view of all of God's mercies, our response should be, "Here am I, send me. Whatever you call me to do, I will do." A brother, D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists in America, once gave a conference for European pastors, and after the conference at the dormitory, they left their shoes outside, as was custom, because a hall servant would come and shine their shoes for the next day. Moody, realizing what had happened, begins to walk down the hall and understands they don't have a servant to do that. So he asks some of the students and gathers them together and asks them to participate, and they have an invariable amount of excuses and they do not do it. So he gathers the shoes, Moody, and brings them into his room and begins to shine the shoes. No one would even know the story except he had an unexpected visitor that night. And when he came into his room, he helped him, and Moody said nothing, but this man reported a few of those things to others. Brothers and sisters, that should be our hearts. There's nothing that we're too high to be involved in. It doesn't matter, if we're supposed to pick up a mop or a broom, or if we're to lay down our shirts or our lives. We look as the model in Christ and see what He has done in light of Him, not because we're earning God's favor, but because we love Jesus. "Here we, send us." If we think we're too high, we need to get much lower. This is our text this morning. "For by the grace of God," Paul says, "given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." He begins again with grace. It seems a repetitive theme throughout Paul's theology, but it's the theme of Scripture as well. "For by the grace given to me." It's not that Paul thinks more highly of himself, but he understands and has begun to understand the very grace of God that both saved and called him. This grace is sourced in God, right? By the grace given to Paul. Paul didn't muster up this grace. This is something God freely bestowed upon him. That's what grace is. Louis Berkhof says, "Grace is the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim of it." A.W. Pink said, "Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in bestowing blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded. The only thing, he says, or that we deserve is ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It's completely unmerited and unsought. It is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. It's free, unmerited favor. This is what Paul is speaking here. By the grace of God given to me. We don't deserve it, but we are in need of it. Romans chapter 3, Paul explains this from the very fact that it says, whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all in need of God's grace. For none of us is righteous, not even one. There's no one good. No one seeks after God. We all have become worthless. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need God's grace. And that grace is given to us freely through Jesus Christ, who has paid for us and our sin on the cross, that we've been declared right to receive by faith. So Paul is alluding mostly to his calling, but we understand that we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. No one can boast. It's a result of God, not our own doing. But in Galatians chapter 1, and in Romans here in chapter 12, Paul is referencing his apostleship. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism, Paul said, beyond many of my own age, among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God called Paul by his grace. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all nations. That he received both his salvation and calling by the grace of God. Romans 15:15, he also says, by the grace of God, I received this ministry to the Gentiles. So what Paul's alluding to here is the very fact, by God's grace, he has called me to this position. So I say, that is what he's saying, this message for you, this message for us this morning, comes from the very apostle that has all authority for us to understand this morning, this very word. This is not just some mere passing along, Thomas Schreiner says, of good advice or personal opinions. But these are exhortations that derive from an authoritative apostolic message. So we must hear that this morning. These are commands. These are imperatives of God for us to hear this morning, rooted in his grace. What does he say? I say to everyone among you. This is not just for elite few. This is for you here or you here. No, it's for all believers. Paul says, for everyone, I want you to understand that no one is excluded. And excluded from what? From thinking too highly of himself. Say, what do you mean? I mean this. John Murray, great theologian, says no one is immune to an exaggerated self-esteem. We all have a tendency and a leaning toward pride. If it goes unchecked, it is extremely dangerous. So I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We have to be guarded against pride. We have to be guarded against thinking too highly of ourselves. This is extremely apropos for us today, because especially within the Christian church, we want to think more highly than we ought to think. Because we can easily, like the Pharisees, look down on others. We have to be extremely careful. We're not to think more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. This word here is used several times. You see it expressed in the English word think, but to think in sober judgment. It's used three or more times just in this short passage. Paul is trying to express this idea that, listen, the only way that we must get to this place of not thinking more highly of ourselves is that, first of all, we have to understand that we have a propensity to do it. C.S. Lewis has written, "Do not imagine that if you met a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably you will think of him, about him, to seem a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you had to say and will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell you the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And the biggest step, too. At least, nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." We must understand we do have a propensity toward pride, and must understand that and not celebrate it, but as we see the negative command here, not to do it, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. In fact, the way in which we combat this is by looking at the attitude of Jesus Christ. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, Paul there gives us a great... He gives us a great command here, rooted in the mind of Christ. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Pride is not saying that I don't have any needs or I don't have any interests. It's saying, but I also look to the interest of others. And this is how we do it. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under earth will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we get the mind of Christ? How do we get the mind that's not thinking on ourselves, but thinking rightly, is by looking to Jesus Christ. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. You know, there's a struggle because there's this battle within us, particularly, I would say, in America, against this thing called entitlement. This idea that I'm owed something, particularly as it pertains to Christians, that I'm owed mercy or grace, that would nullify its meaning, wouldn't it? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. Burke Parsons, who is now the pastor in Sanford, where Sproul's old church, entitlement is the enemy of gratefulness. But the closest friends of gratefulness are humility and contentment. The only way to have abiding gratefulness through good times and hard times is to humbly ask our Father to make us grateful and to ask Him daily to make us even more grateful. When we do that, we do well to remember that the road to abiding gratefulness is often paved with hardship that rids our hearts of any sense of entitlement. But by the sovereign grace of God, hardship leads to humility, contentment, and gratefulness, not because of what we have, but because of who we have. The one who gives and the one who takes away, to the end that we might forever proclaim, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." We are not owed anything, except as A.W. Pink has written earlier, what is ill-deserving. But the reverse side is, the opposite side is to think the antidote with sober judgment. To think rightly. To think like Christ. To think Godwardly. Now some might think the opposite of not thinking highly of myself is thinking lowly of myself. I'm just a no good, garbage, trash. No, that's not it at all. In fact, that's just as prideful and arrogant as one thinking highly of himself. In his book, Psychological Seduction, The Failure of Modern Psychology, William Kilpatrick writes, "Extreme forms of mental illness are always extreme cases of self-absorption. The distinctive quality, the thing that literally sets paranoid people apart, is hyper-self-consciousness. And the thing they prize most about themselves is autonomy. Their constant fear is that someone else is interfering with their will or trying to direct their lives." It's just as prideful. In fact, I believe it was C.S. Lewis, it may have been Blaise Pascal, that said the most selfish thing someone can do is commit suicide. Now, there's different varying understandings of that, but that's usually the case. The point is, that's not the antidote. The antidote is to think with sober judgment, to think thoughts after God. And you can't do that. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. If you're putting inside of your body or taking things that would prohibit you from doing that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, one of the arguments today particularly is marijuana, right? I'm doing this marijuana, it's helping me and all that stuff. Well, the argument against that in Scripture is, listen, anything does not help me to think clearly and biblically is not something I should be taking. So this is what Paul is saying. Be filled with the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Have your life directed and oriented toward God so that you can think with sober judgment. Don't think too highly of yourself. Think Godward. Think about what God and how God sees you in Christ. That's right, thinking about yourself. And what we see here also is this Godward thinking, to sober judgment here, to think rightly, is to think as God would understand it and God would have it, think like Christ. But how do we do that is, as we see in verse 2 of chapter 12, is do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. How does that renewal happen? As we said last week, it happens through the Word of God. There's no other way for us to think more rightly than to think based on Scripture. And how do we have our mind renewed and refreshed and biblically based? It's because we refresh it and inundate it and saturate it in the very Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, your mind's not going to be thinking soberly and correctly. So this is my challenge this morning, one of them. We have several, but here's one of the challenges. It's particularly related to men, because men, usually, you're to lead your families, and you, if you have a family, you're to lead your wives and your spouses, and I understand we have single women. This is for you, too. It's really for everyone, but I'm looking at the men this morning, because it's leadership in the home and the church and our communities, and I want you to hear this. How do you think rightly with sober judgment? Is you have to be in the Word. We have an app. Have an app here at Christ Community Church. If you don't have the app, you can go to Google or Apple, whichever phone you prefer, and download the app. And on that app, on the very bottom, it has a Bible reading plan. It's the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan. You can read the Bible within two years by reading two chapters a day, or 1 year by reading four chapters a day. And some of you are going to say, well, that's legalistic or whatever. Here's my challenge. Do it for a year or do it for 2 years and just see what God does. And you say, well, I'm in the middle of Acts, or I'm in the middle of Mark, or middle of this, or middle of that. It's okay. Start there and start reading. And say, well, I missed the day or missed that day. It's okay. Keep reading. Just keep reading. Okay? And write down. God, write down man, this scripture just blew me away this morning. God's grace. I just want to write that down. I want to highlight that. Or I want to memorize that. I want to focus on that more. Okay, I'm not trying to hold you back, but I'm trying to push you forward to get in the Word. May you think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What is this measure of faith? Some would say it's the standard of faith, like the content of faith. I don't believe that's exactly what Paul's articulating here. I think it's the measure of faith that which is given to us so that we can live out what God has for us in the body of Christ. John MacArthur writes, "Our Heavenly Father does not burden us with gifts for which He does not provide every spiritual, intellectual, physical, and emotional resource we need to successfully exercise them." That's what Paul is getting at here. I'm going to give you the grace, the amount of faith that you need to do what God has called you to do. He's going to resource you. He's not just going to call you and leave you aside. He's going to call you just as He did Paul, and He's going to enable him by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to enable you and equip you to do what He's called you to do. God doesn't only call the equipped, God equips the called. The way in which you fulfill God's demands is by the power and the presence of a regenerated heart through the Holy Spirit of God, that God has assigned you. Now, this is very important, because it's God's doing. You being in church, the local church, the church in general, the church at large, is based on what God has done. And the gifts that God has given you is based on what God has done. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll go back and forth a little bit between Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. All these are empowered, these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Chapter 12, verse 18. But is as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Verse 4, go back to verse 4. Now there is a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Save the Spirit, Jesus, and the variety of activities, but the same God, the Father, who empowers them all in everyone. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church. Who did this? God did it. God assigned it. God established it. Verse 7. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Ephesians chapter 4. God appointed within the church. And then he lists them. Prophets and teachers, evangelists. This is God's doing. God has designed it. God has assigned it. The gifts and our membership and our status and everything we have in life, really, God has assigned it and sovereignly placed it in this and us in this position. All right. So understanding that, let's get into membership in the body. So Paul is saying here, first of all, don't think more highly of yourself. That's an elementary foundational understanding as we go into this understanding of our responsibility as members of God's church. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. He's going to use verse 4 body in a physical, literal sense, so that he can explain in verse 5 what it means in a metaphorical sense as the body of Christ. As one body physically has many members, like you have limbs and organs and different things of your body, so he's going to say the body of Christ has many members, different. Okay, and the members do not all have the same function, do not have the same job. And by implication here, Paul is saying, listen, every member in the church is intrinsically valuable because of their relationship and their union with Jesus Christ. Everyone has value. Galatians chapter 3 says, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, we are all one in Christ. So we have value because of our relationship to Christ. That's important. Secondly, for we are one body with many members, and many members do not all have the same function, that everyone in the church has a job. Do you hear that? It says the members do not all have the same function, but everyone has a job. Everyone has a service. Everyone has a function. And by the way, not to burst your bubble, but your function is not just to sit there. It's not just turn on the remote while your wife does all the work in the house. That's not your job. We do not all have the same function, but everyone has a job. It's our responsibility to serve within the church. So I want to ask you a few questions. Number one is, are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? And you say, that's a strange question to ask when you're talking about the body of Christ and members' jobs within the church. You say, why? I say, why is that? That's not a strange question, because I want to relate it this way. If you're not serving the church, why not? Because people that are believers serve the body of Christ. You say, whoa, that's hard. So I realize there's a lot of people that serve the body of Christ that aren't believers. We call those Pharisees, right? They outwardly look great. They outwardly look at everything's going awesome. But inwardly, they are totally empty. But I will say this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 that we read earlier, are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. No one should boast. It's a result not of works, but of God. It's a gift. Listen, verse 10 comes right after that. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. So we are called to good works. So those who are truly believers will personally do good works in their life. But as it's tethered here to this passage this morning, as members of the body of Jesus Christ, you will serve. So are you even a believer? Secondly, do you care? Do you care for the body of Christ? Do you love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? These are just introspective questions. This is for me. This is for you. Because if we're honest with one another, yes, I love them, but man, I sure don't like them right now. That usually happens to me on Monday morning. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison. The church members are being imprisoned, persecuted for their faith. And Paul's not talking about them. He's talking about their brothers and sisters who attend to their needs. This is what happens. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Because they associated with those in prison, they lost everything. But not everything. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. How much do we love other in the body of Christ that we're willing to have our property plundered to fulfill and satisfy their needs? Do we care? Or if we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, the church has just been born, and there's meeting of the brothers and sisters together daily. They're meeting in the temple, and they're meeting from house to house. And as the need comes about, they sell property, they sell this, and they buy and purchase and provide for the people. Because they love, they are selflessly and sacrificially living for one another. Do we do that? Do we do that? Do we care? Do we care for others? And let me ask one last thing concerning this. If we evaluated our lives compared on inside the church and outside the church, I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm just talking about our time and our money and our investments of inside the church and outside the church. How would that show what we truly value? In Galatians chapter 6, it says, do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. How well are we doing and caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ? How well are we doing? Back to Romans. We're members. All have a job. How are we serving? Verse 5. For we, though are many, we're one body in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't say we are the body of Christ. He does say that elsewhere. See in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for example, or Colossians 1:18, that Christ is the head of the body. We are the body of Christ. But here he says, Paul does, we're one member of the body in Christ, signifying our union with Jesus. We are all together, both individually and corporately, brought in together, united in Jesus Christ. So our bond, our common bond, our unity is in Jesus. In Jesus Christ alone. Because there's people outside the church can look at the church and say, how do those people fitting together? Because they don't socially go together. Relationally, they don't seem to go together. There's all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't go together. But that's the beauty of the gospel. We go together because of Jesus Christ. Especially this is pertaining when you go overseas or go here, you can go across the street to someone that doesn't speak the same language but is a believer in Jesus Christ. And even though you can't communicate linguistically, you can communicate to one another because you have Jesus Christ. We're in Christ. One body in Christ individually. In other words, you don't become a part of the body of Jesus Christ based on your parents. There's some denominations that says you can join, you become part of the church because of your parents. This is not one of those churches. You become part of Jesus Christ. You become part of the body of Christ because of your membership in Christ. Membership in Christ. You must be individually tethered to Jesus. But we're members of one another. I love this. We're individually members of one of another. We're interconnected. We have this relationship with one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul talks about this, the giftings here as well, and talks about our togetherness. But I want to say this. This is so important. There's 59 New Testament one another passages. Some are repeated. But we're called to love one another. We're called to serve one another. We're called to pray for one another. We're called to show hospitality to one another. What you're called to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We are called to be for one another. We're to rejoice when a brother rejoices. We're to weep when those who weep. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. Brothers and sisters, we are to be for one another. Brothers and sisters, we need you in the body of Jesus Christ. That's the way God has ordained it. Not because it's about you, but it's about us coming together to glorify Christ and help each other with our needs, as Christ has assigned. We need each other. You don't have an option for not being a part of the body of Jesus Christ. We are called to be interconnected, members one of another. It's crucial for us to grasp hold of this. In fact, one such doctor, Dr. Paul Brand, wrote, "My body employs a bewildering zoo of cells, none of which individually resembles a larger body. Just so, Christ's body comprises an unlikely assortment of humans." Unlikely is precisely the right word, for we are decidedly unlike one another, and the one we follow, from whose designs come these comical human shapes, which so faintly reflect the ideals of the body as a whole. The body of Christ, like our own bodies, is composed of individual unlike cells that are knit together to form one body. He is the whole thing, and the joy of the body increases as individual cells realize they can be diverse without becoming isolated outposts. We're not all the same. In fact, we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts. If we all were an eye, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Right? If we're consist of one member but many, if the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," or it would make me any less part of the body, or the ear should say, "I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body." We all are different parts, diverse. Why? So that we can come together to reflect the body of Christ. Encourage one another, edify, build each other up. This is the reasons we do not neglect the meeting of together. Why? So that we may spur one another on and love and good deeds and exhort one another. We need each other. There's no Lone Ranger Christian. Verse 6, having the gifts that differ according to the grace of God given to us. Again, it's the grace of God given to us so that we have these gifts. Now, there's seven gifts mentioned here this morning. Seven gifts. It's not an exhaustive list given here in Romans. It's not an exhaustive list given by Paul in 1 Corinthians or elsewhere. But it's significant to this church and significant to us. But these gifts are given by God's grace. And so sometimes, what is it, physical? Is it spiritual? I don't think it matters too extremely much. I don't think that's the point. Because whether it's physical or spiritual, God gives them, right? And it's by God's grace. And they differ. Not everybody has the same gift. And not everybody has all the gifts. Even though some of us want to be gift hogs, that's not the way it works. But whatever gift we have, he says, let us use them. This is very similar to Peter. Peter says almost the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, when you serve, serve with the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. So in account, whatever God's given you, you serve in that way. According to the grace given to us, let us use those gifts. And these are the seven mentioned. Number one, prophecy in proportion to our faith. Prophecy in proportion. Now there's debate over what this means. And so I know that some of you are going to disagree with me this morning, and that's okay. Everyone's entitled to be wrong. It's not a big deal. No, I'm just kidding, okay? I'm just kidding. Prophecy in general means the declaration of God's word, proclaiming God's word. Here I would take John Calvin's view on what this means, and basically it means preaching. Now, the distinction has to be made. Is there Old Testament prophets the same as New Testament prophets? And I would say here, Paul is not making that linkage. But the idea here is that he's communicating what prophecy means according to the Christian church. Calvin says it's hardly anything else than the right understanding of Scripture and the peculiar faculty of explaining it. Inasmuch as all the ancient prophecies and all the oracles of God have been completed in Christ and his gospel. In other words, we don't need further revelation. The idea here is the communication or the proclamation of God's word in accordance to the proportion of faith. Now that's most likely the faith. As Jude and 3, the content here is contend for the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints' faith. Or we see it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. So what Paul is saying, we need those particular leadership. We see elders and teachers, or elders and pastors, excuse me, that are preaching, that are proclaiming God's word according to God's scripture. Now, you see a lot of churches that are proclaiming something, but it's not according to scripture. So how do you know if someone's actually proclaiming God's word? Well, you be like the Bereans and you see, this is what God's word says. I also believe prophecy in this sense has an idea of a truth teller, someone that is telling accurately the word of God, who sees it clearly as God sees it. This is what God's word says. And as the Old Testament prophet would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, then the modern day preacher ought to stand up and say, this unapologetically is what God's word says. Number one is prophecy. Number two is service. Verse 7, if service and our serving, this is the word by which we derive the English word deacon, diaconate. Okay, so to serve, some would say this is the office of deacon. While it's not eliminating that, I believe it's much more. In other words, others can have the gift of service. In fact, not just the gift, but every single Christian should be serving. Okay, it's not a just, okay, and it's exceptional among some people, but every single person ought to serve. So how is that? I don't have the gift of serving. I have the gift of delegation. Well, Jesus had the gift of serving, evidently, because he took up the towel and washed the disciples' feet. And he said in Mark 10:45, I had not come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give a life. My life is a ransom for many. He is our model servant. The one who teaches, number three, in his teaching. I do think it's a reference to elders and pastors. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 particularly, that the gift of teaching, that's the skill that sets them apart as elders. Not only the character, but that's the one skill that sets them apart is teaching. That doesn't mean it's limited to elders or pastors. Others can have the gift of teaching. It's unlike preaching, though, because it doesn't... It's simply explaining the word of God. It's not always applying it as to the hearts of the people, but it's accurately exegeting what the text says. We see the greatest way in which to teach is given to us by our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24, both on the road to Emmaus and with the disciples in the upper room. He points to himself and says, look at me and how I fulfilled all the scriptures. We are to teach in such a way that we point everything to Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just how can we fit this in to work it, to make it fit. No, we show how it fits in the whole overarching story of the gospel and the meta-narrative of God and his story of redemption. How does it fit with Christ? How does it point to Christ? Because these are not just moral demands. In fact, if you go to a church and you listen to a sermon, and if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness can go to that service and not be scathed and not be challenged and not be confronted, then it's not a good message. It has to center on Jesus Christ. It has to flow from that and point to him. Teaching. Next is exhortation. I believe this is in collaboration with the teaching or the preaching. As we see in 2 Timothy 4, Not only does he preach the word in season, out of season, but he exhorts. This is both positive and negative. As MacArthur insinuates, sometimes you need to tell people and admonish them in their sin. Hey, listen, brother, you shouldn't be doing this. That's exhortation. But also, sometimes you need to come alongside people and tell them, hey, praise the Lord for the work that God's doing in your life. That's encouragement. Now, that doesn't only belong to pastors or preachers. That belongs to other people as well. And you know those people because you love to be around them because they're so encouraging. The gift of exhortation. Next, giving. The one who contributes in generosity. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. You can mark that down. The one who gives should give liberally. It literally means single-mindedly. We should give in such a way that there's no holding us back. Now, this also applies to every single member. We are all to be givers, but some have an exceptional gift of God's grace to give. But we should all give generously with no holding back. In fact, this is the mark of a Christian that Spurgeon speaks about when he says the Christian man or the professed Christian man who is no giver or being a giver is not a cheerful giver, is out of order with the system which revolves around the covenant of grace and the cross of Christ. He is out of tune with the blood and the wounds of Jesus. He's out of order with the eternal purposes of the Most High. He's not running in the current divine grace at all. He ought to be under the law, though indeed he comes not up to its letter. But as the spirit of the gospel is all freeness and grace and love and bounty, the man is out of harmony with it, and he does not understand it at all. Because then the cheerful giver made by so with divine grace keeps tune with the redemption and the nature after his own measure and calling. He's commanded or commended of the Lord. If we are true givers, we're in harmony with the gospel. As God gave his one and only Son, he didn't withhold him, but freely gave him up for us all. He is the model giver. Christ of giving of himself on a cross is the one to whom we can look. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, giving is also associated with the gospel. We're sharing or giving of the gospel. The next gift is leading. Lead with zeal. Leaders, we see with the elders again, the pastors and leadership in the church are to be leaders in the church and 1 Timothy 3:5, in the home. How are we leading and managing our own household? Are our kids submissive? Are our wives submissive? Is there harmony? Are we sacrificially living and laying our lives down for our family, men? How are we leading? One of my mentors who has gone on to be with the Lord defined leadership this way. He said, someone asked, how will you know if you're a leader? He said, turn around and see if anyone's following. We need to lead with zeal. If we don't lead, the absence of leadership is seen in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. There was no king of the land, and the people did whatever was right in their own eyes. We're seeing that in our land today, and we're seeing it in our churches as well. We need leaders who will lead with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The seventh gift is mercy. It's all over the scriptures. We see it with unforgiving servant. We see it with a good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. This doesn't mean that if you don't have the gift of mercy, that it's okay to be a jerk. It's not. We're all to show and distribute the fruit of mercy. I often jokingly say, I married mercy, so I don't have to extend it to anyone. But that's not true. God in Christ has showed us mercy, brothers and sisters. So our natural, in the sense of spiritual nature in us now, because of Christ, should be overflowing with mercy to others. Go and do likewise. Cheerfully, gladly, joyfully, they gladly accepted the plundering of their property because they delighted in showing mercy. Jesus gives this teaching in Matthew chapter 25. But those on the right who are in the kingdom of God, he said, are those who, when there were the least of these, those who reached out to the least of these, those who showed mercy. Be like your heavenly Father in heaven. Be merciful. Show mercy. Number 7. I want to leave with you a couple things. Number 1, reminder of this passage, God is a source of all the giftings and all the grace. This comes from God alone. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights above, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:13. It's all from God. Why? So it can go back to God in redounding thanksgiving and glorification of Him. Number 2, serve. Serve the church. If you don't know how and in what way you can be a part, and you think maybe I've been sitting on the sidelines far too long, come talk to us. We'll find a way for you to be plugged in and serve the church. There's countless ways. There's ways that we haven't even started or thought of in which you can serve the church and be a part of His body and fulfill what God has called you to do. God has also, by Christ in Matthew 25, shared the parable of talents. One is given 1, 1 is given 2, 1 is given 5. The one with 2 doubled it, the one with 5 doubled it. And the other one with 1, what did he do? He went and buried it in the ground. Don't bury the gift that God has given you to serve the church in the ground. Serve God. Serve God. And then we do this together. If you're a member of Christ Community Church, you have signed a church covenant. We're in the process right now of making that a little bit smaller because we want to read that every single time we do the Lord's Supper, every time we have a members meeting. We want to be reminded of our coveted togetherness, that we're in this together, that we're tethered together. And number 4, I want us to be reminded that we just simply need to submit to God. We need to submit to Him. We need to bow down and say, whatever you have, Lord, I'm willing to do. Whether word or deed, whatever, do all to the glory of God through Jesus Christ the Son. David Livingstone was a pioneer missionary in Africa that I mentioned a few weeks ago. He walked over 29,000 miles. His wife died when he was early in the ministry, and he faced great opposition from one Scottish brother. And then he prayed, David Livingstone, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart. Is that your commitment to God and His church today? Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for redeeming us and bringing us and grafting us into your body by which we can joyfully partake and serve and love one another. Father, forgive us for not loving one another well. Forgive us for trying to bury that in the ground which you have given to us. And Father, I pray for everyone in here this morning that we would join arms together, that we be for one another, and we know what that means evermore. Because I know it's happening, Lord, but I pray that it would happen more and more and more so that others could see that we are your disciples by our love for one another. And Father, for those, if anyone doesn't know you that's in this place today, Lord, save them, rescue them, let him see by your grace, you've sent your Son for sinners to die on a cross, to rise from the dead, that if they turn from their sins and put their faith in you, they will be saved. If that's you, turn and run to Jesus today and he will save you. Trust him today, we pray in Christ's name.